I want to encourage y'all to put some suggestions in the box. I've certainly got a lineup, you might say, of the things that I'm intending to preach on, but we can always interject or insert one of a topic that is of your desire. So I encourage you to do that. In fact, one of the reasons I mentioned that is, although it wasn't put in the box, it was given to Dolly that was given to me, I have 3 questions this morning that I will be addressing. So we're going to go ahead and we'll begin. And it was read, or not read, but it was written after reading Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, but whatever blasphemies they may utter. Let me read that again. And whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. The first question is, what is or how can one blaspheme against the Holy Ghost? What is or how can? So it's kind of a dual question. Well, we would see in this context in Mark chapter 3, in verse 30, it says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. What had happened is that Jesus has cast out a demon. And in the process of casting out the demon, the scribes, in their rejection of it, you might say, instead of standing in awe in the presence of God and his power over the spiritual world, they conclude that he is casting out demons by the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub. Jesus gives an explanation, a dual explanation, in regard to the house and also a kingdom, that if it is divided, if it's split, or it's fighting against itself, it will not stand. So, in essence, Jesus is saying that's ludicrous that I, by the rulers of the demons, would be casting out demons in which we want to possess people and torture them. That would kind of defeat the purpose, is the point. So, that is the explanation. And get out your songbooks. No, I'm just kidding. We will definitely dive in this a little bit deeper. It is one of those difficult discussions, but I have a couple of other verses that are just as powerful or verbatim as this one that I'd like to address as we go along. But ultimately, they claim that Jesus is casting out demons by the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub. So therefore, they are attacking the Holy Spirit. And they're saying that he has an unclean spirit. The second question is this possible for someone to be guilty of today? And I would say yes. Number 3, if possible to commit this sin, is the person lost with no hope of forgiveness? And I say yes. And I will explain as we go through this lesson. First of all, we're going to have to establish, when we talk about blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that Jesus' power, his source of power, is being questioned. We would see over in John chapter 5 and verse 19, and Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So Jesus sees the Father do it. How that happened, I do not know, but that's what he says. And then he goes and he does it. Now, we might consider just that idea of being taught also. We would see later in the same chapter, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing, which is a quiet reminder of John chapter 15, when he is the true vine, we are the branches, and he says, you can do nothing of yourself. You know, your substance comes from me. Well, Jesus is saying that he can do nothing of himself. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. You can claim to be a doctor, that doesn't make you a doctor. You get a certificate or, you know, that degree and so on. So we understand that anyone can walk around saying, I'm the Savior, but that doesn't make him the Savior. So his witness is kind of empty. So he continues, there is another who bears witness of me. And of course, that's God the Father. And we see that clarification here in just a moment. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. So dropping down to verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's, for that's John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me to finish. So he's got a mission. He's got something to accomplish. He only does that which he's seen the Father do. We've already established that earlier in the chapter. He says, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So when Jesus is going and casting out demons, and the scribes say that he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, then they're attacking the authority by which, to use a different word than power, the authority by which he is casting out these demons. Jesus says, that will not be forgiven. You are attacking the Holy Spirit. We know that, of course, God the Father, that God was in him, the Holy Spirit was in him. When he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and landed on him. He was rushed into the wilderness, it would seem, to be tempted. He's rushed into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil, and that he begins his ministry. So God is in him, God the Father, the Holy Spirit is in him. It is that means by which he's able to do what he is able to do. And so really the emphasis is taking off of Jesus, and it's placed upon the Holy Spirit. And that's his conclusion in regard to the blaspheme against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Taking away the divinity of God and holiness and purity and righteousness, and ascribing wickedness, unholiness, and so on against God. In fact, they are absolute polar opposites. And the sooner that we can understand that and really comprehend it, it will change our lives. I believe that this is one of my... how do I put it? Something that I feel that has to be addressed over and over and over and over. This mentality that I'm only human. We all sin, and we give license, if you will, to those who are going to sin, even ourselves. And you couple that with the idea of grace that is argued at the end of Romans chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We have put to death that old man, but somehow we're always wanting to pull God down to our unholiness. We're trying to demote him to justify that, well, we all sin. And that is wrong. So, we need to understand that good and evil are polar opposites. Let's explain. In the Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them. We cannot, as you've heard me say before, get as close to sin as possible without sinning. Still got God on our side, but you know, we're just getting on the fringes. It's no big deal. This idea of, you know, the little sins, there's no such thing. We need to be as far from wickedness, and if you'll notice, and I've done this from the beginning, just to kind of, to let you know my intentions. This is always God's side, y'all's right side, and this is always evil. I'm always trying to contrast the two. that's wickedness and evil, and this is God and holiness. And they are polar opposites, north and south, east and west. There is no shadow of turning in God, as James writes. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is a message we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Period. If he's living in us and we in him, then we are as far from sin as possible. We do not flirt with the secretary. We do not have bywords in that sense. There's no justification for sin. Period. 1 Corinthians 12:13. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you do these things, you will never stumble. But that's another study. We need to understand, though, I'm trying to make the point, there is no part of Jesus casting out a demon in which he is associated with Beelzebub. And when that statement's made, you have crossed the line. But it doesn't end there. That's not all. So, continuing this thought, an attack on Jesus' divine power and nature, that he was in league with the devil, stating that his power was from the one in which no good, as much as God is holy, he, as much as he is light, and there is no darkness found in him, that's how evil Satan is. And we will be if we have any part of him. So stating that his power was from the one in which no good could be found, there can be no pardon. I like explaining it as dead men walking. The question is, can you be in such a state in which you are lost yet still be breathing? Can you be in a state in which you are alive but spiritually you are dead and there is no hope for you? And I would say yes. And I know someone's going to go, whoa, wait a minute. Everyone has the opportunity to repent before they die. And I would say, well, I agree. But there are some who never, ever will. And they are dead men walking. So, as powerful as verse 29 of Mark chapter 3 is, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Dealing with this idea that, well, everyone sins mentality. Notice over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, beginning. For if we sin willfully. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about is that there are sins in which we may commit that we don't even realize. Most sins, I would say we do. But there could be a possibility that you put a stumbling block in front of someone and you didn't even know. They haven't approached you. Hopefully they would. They haven't told you. But you did. You put a stumbling block in front of them somehow, some way, but you're unaware. That's a possibility that we could sin, and maybe we don't realize that we have sinned. We're just not aware of it. And then there's these presumptuous sins. That is, has any of y'all, after you were baptized into Christ, have you ever lied? Have you said a curse word? Have you lost your temper? Have you murdered in your heart? Have you committed adultery in your heart? And the list could go on and on and on. Did you know that you shouldn't do that? Or are there times when you know good and well, I shouldn't do that, but I'm going to do it anyways? Well, that's a presumptuous sin, and that is sinning willfully. So, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why isn't anyone asking about that? We talk about, you know, asking about nothing against the person who asked this question, but we're going to really hone in. What is this sinning against the Holy Spirit? Well, that's a serious matter, obviously, but what about this? The writer of Hebrews says, if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If that is an absolute verbatim, then guess what? We're all lost. And we have no hope. Notice, as we continue this reading, here's the consequence. Here's what we can expect, that we've sinned. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he's going back to the old law and he's saying, look, under the old law, if you were found guilty and worthy of death, guess what? Two or three witnesses, you're done for. There's no mercy. You die. Period. Get the rocks and let's start throwing. Now, if that kind of judgment would seem to be harsh, he doesn't stop here. Listen, of how much worse punishment. Do you get it? For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, no big deal. And we're not leaving out the Holy Spirit, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Can you insult the Spirit of grace and, yeah, no big deal? Do you understand what's being stated here? You go and you sin willfully. You say, yeah, I know I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it anyways. There's no other sacrifice than Jesus Christ. Period. There's no other recourse. There's no second chance in that sense. Follow along my reasoning. There's no other Savior, might be another way to put it. I'm not saying you can't be forgiven, because we're going to look at some verses here in just a moment, but I want you to understand the severity of it. And also, the person who has gained this knowledge of what's right and wrong and then just blatantly, rebelliously decides, I'm going to do it anyways. I'm going to violate against God's command. And ultimately, what we see written here is trample the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant, by which he was sanctified, set apart from all the wickedness and everything of this world, counted that as just a common thing, no big deal, and insulted the Spirit of grace. What other hope does he have? That's the point of the Hebrew writer. There's no other Savior. So if you're going to trample him underfoot, say the covenant's no big deal, and insult the Spirit, there is only the expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, worse punishment. So how do we reconcile that with 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17? So again, I'm going to say that if we've insulted the Spirit, covenant means nothing. Trampled the Son of God underfoot, just stomped him in the ground. I don't care what you say. I ain't going to do what you say. I'm going to do my own thing. Right? That's bad, obviously. And I can read over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But what we read here in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, if anyone sees his brother sinning, so we know that this is a brother. So we know that sin can be forgiven after someone obeys the gospel. That's why I'm pointing out in Hebrews chapter 10 that we can't just continue to sin. You know, that violates Romans chapter 6, the principle of being baptized and putting off that old man, rising in newness of life, a changed person, done by the Spirit also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And so here we know that yes, there may be those occasions that we sin. And we'll see what makes a distinction between a rebellious heart and one who sins from time to time, if you will. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. But wait a minute. Romans 6, 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. He continues, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin leading to death. There is sin leading to death. Wait, make up your mind. Right? Well, is it or not? Is sin leading to death or not? He goes on to say, I do not say that he should pray about that. The sin that is leading to death. But you can ask. He will ask about the sin that does not lead to death. All unrighteousness is sin. Period. And there is sin leading to death. John doesn't want us to misunderstand what he's saying. Sin, habitual sin, continuing to sin, leads to death. Period. But there's sin that doesn't lead to death. What is that sin? That's that sin of that heart of the individual who will repent. And that's why I say there are some who are dead men walking because they're going to refuse to repent. Period. Not in this life and not the one to come either. Even before they, as they stand before God, I can see those who are just going to be in rebellion to bow the knee. Oh, they will bow the knee. But they're that rebellious. And even if they weren't, and they would want to repent, we'll see a case study here in just a moment, their faith is sealed. You see, they've already rejected the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that's our only hope. Hebrews chapter 10. So, is all sin condemnable? It would seem that, yes, all sin is condemnable. Verse 7, beginning of 1 John chapter 1. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So this is certainly an indication. We'll see it in two more scenarios, or as we read this passage, that there is those who sin after they've obeyed the gospel, after they've become Christians. If we confess our sins, you see, we, just like it was brethren a while ago in the context of 1 John chapter 5, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. There are those who are walking on the face of this earth that say they don't sin. If they sin, as soon as they sin, boy, they're forgiven immediately. Grace of God just strikes it gone. Now, what about this passage? It states specifically, if we say we have not sinned, we're making him a liar. So what do we have to do? We have to confess our sins. You know that there are some people who are not going to confess their sins. You and I both know that. They're in that state of rebellion. So my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if, there's not a license to sin, it's just that if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But we're going to have to admit that we're sinners. It all goes back to the blood of Christ. It goes back to that sacrifice. But if we continue to sin willfully, there no longer remains the sacrifice for sin. Because that's our only Savior. That's our only hope, is Jesus Christ. And if we trample him underfoot, count the covenant as no big deal, insult the Spirit of grace. What do you think God's going to do? Right? So what sin is not condemnable? Sins that we would confess, repent, change, godly sorrow type repentance, not the stubborn heart. And of course, you know where I'm going with this. So true repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Now he's starting to sound like John. There's sin that leads to death. There's sin not leading to death. Well, make up your mind which is it. Now, y'all do understand that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Actually, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about him that being the second letter. But anyways, our 1 Corinthians, he just beats them up one side and down the other. It is one correction after another, after another, after another. And he has to correct them, but he's afraid that the response is not going to be favorable. He's scared to death that what they're going to do is go, forget it. I quit. I'm done. Have you ever been corrected and you knew you stood corrected, but you still rebelled? No one, only me. Only me said, who are you to tell me? You know? You know that feeling? No one wants to be beat down and told, hey, you're doing wrong. And our tendency is to say, you got your own problems, buddy. You ain't perfect. And start justifying ourselves and so on and so forth. And so Paul is scared to death that they're just going to quit. Forget it. Right? So, it's that grappling. They got to hear it. You got to correct them. But he didn't want them to rebel. He says, for I perceive that same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. So his intent wasn't to put them in the corner or time out and say, you think about what you've been doing, and I'm going to let you out in 30 minutes. Of course, it was about 30 minutes when I was a kid. Nowadays, I think it's 5, right? Boy, it's gotten a whole lot easier. But anyways, he didn't want to make them feel sorry. He wanted them to change. He wanted them to repent. God wants us to repent. He wants us to be torn in two. So now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. That wasn't my intent. It was just to make you feel bad about what you were doing wrong. But that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And still they would have eternal life. They can be forgiven. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorry they were caught. Sorry he's telling me how I ought to live my life when he didn't even know my circumstances. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. I want to spend an hour on that passage right there alone. What did the Corinthians do? They changed. Acts chapter 8, I'm going to give Simon the sorcerer the benefit of the doubt. But I do want you to notice. Repent therefore of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. You get that? We're not done. We're going to see a may in that sense again. Of course, he's wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. And Peter rebukes him. Notice. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me. Now he could have said, well, would you pray about that? I don't want any of these bad things to happen to me. Would you pray for me? Or did it tear him in two? Did he say, pray to the Lord for me. Please, please. Again, that's why I kind of harp on this idea at the end of our prayers. I'm not talking about a public prayer. I'm talking about personal prayer that we would say, and we know we sinned, and we know we shouldn't have, yet we did it anyways. This presumptuous sin, if we sin willfully, we don't confess it. We just say, please forgive me of my sins. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I don't know about that. That's between you and God, but I'll tell you what. We have too many examples of those who are just ripped in two. In fact, they tore their clothes, threw dirt on their heads. They would have crawled under a rock and said, please, Father, don't strike me dead. Please, I'm so sorry that I did that. I shouldn't have done it. And there's a confession, right? That's what we read over in 1 John chapter 1. He says, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. You notice this, if perhaps the thought of your heart, if it would seem that it's questionable whether God's going to forgive him or not. Why? Because the forgiveness is not whether God necessarily will do it or not. Whether he's capable of forgiving, it's the heart of the sinner. My point is that if we go and sin willfully against God, Hebrews chapter 10, and we just say, you know, everyone sins, are you trampling the Son of God underfoot? I know I told him I'd never sin again. That old life was done away with. Are we saying that the covenant is no big deal? When the Holy Spirit is to live in us and we are to abide in the Word of God and we're to live fervently, faithfully, till death, serving Him and Him only, when we just go and sin anyways, are we insulting the Spirit of grace? That's a much scarier passage to me than sinning against the Holy Spirit. You see, what was the heart of Simon after he's corrected? Is he going to repent or not? That's why there's an if, perhaps. That's why there's a may be forgiven you. What about me? Am I moved with godly sorrow to really change and never do that again, whatever it is? Or do I just kind of keep on justifying myself? I'm only human. Everyone sins. No big deal. That's why Christ died. All I have to do is say in Jesus' name, please forgive me my sins. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Covers all the bases. You think that's the heart that God's looking for in His people? I'm afraid not. In Hebrews chapter 6, here's another impossible. Y'all are familiar with this passage. So we've already said that if you sin against the Holy Spirit, you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that is, you will not be forgiven. If we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. How about this? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit in all three passages, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now you want to talk about a hard passage to wrap your mind around. How about that? Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. It says, for it is impossible. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. What's the problem? Y'all know this context, right? Hebrews chapter 6. If you back up to Hebrews chapter 5, the writer wants to tell them more about Melchizedek, but he says, you can't get it. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food, for until now you are still babes. You're still babies in Christ. Brethren, I am scared to death. We were known, and I don't even like using this kind of terminology, the Church of Christ and so on. I don't like using that terminology. But anyways, we were known to know our Bible. 50 years ago, you didn't pick a theological fight with someone from the Church of Christ. We have a hard time getting people to come to Bible class. And sometimes people who show up haven't even done their lesson. You know the context of Hebrews chapter 5, the ending of chapter 5, going into chapter 6. The context is that they are not maturing in Christ. They're not growing. You see, these individuals don't know they're lost. They're not producing fruit. What happens in John chapter 15... of those who do not produce fruit. They're plucked off and thrown into the fire. You want to talk about a scary passage. Again, there's justification to study sinning against or blaspheming. I keep saying that. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. But the context here. He says, we'll move on to, let's move past the elementary principles of the oracles of God. We'll move past these simple things in this context. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. But what did he just get through saying? Some of these people to whom he is writing have been Christians for 30 years. 20 years in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he calls them, they're still babes in Christ. Because of the division. In this context, the writing of Hebrews, Christians for 3 decades, and he slaps them upside the face and says, you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If someone right now were to sit down across from you and say, I want to know what the gospel is, what is it? That's a very elementary principle to teach someone the gospel. Can you do it? This goes right straight into Hebrews chapter 6, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, these different things, and then he says, we'll address these if God permits. And then verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, we're talking about Christians, and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. What's their problem? They're coasting. They're not growing. They're coasting. We have too many coaster Christians. We got time for everything but the Lord. This is a condemnation to us. And the problem is that, no, we're not out sinning, but we're not growing. You see, they don't know that they've fallen. What do they have to repent from? Nothing. I'm a good moral person. I don't do this and I do that and so on. They're okay. Is that a part of insulting the Spirit of grace? Is that part of the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit? I'm not certain, but I do know one thing. It's just as condemnable. So I hope to challenge you. Spend some time in the Word. Talk to others. Start that conversation. Tell them of your faith in Jesus Christ. Come to Bible class. Don't be lazy. Do your lesson. Find enjoyment and pleasure in the study of God's Word. Because we could be ones who are unwilling to hear. You see, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, they said, "Man and brethren, what shall we do when they've been convicted of executing the Son of God?" And in Acts chapter 7, after this sermon by Stephen, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Instead of saying, "What shall we do?" They gnashed at him with their teeth. They rushed him and they picked up rocks and they killed him. Kill the prophet and fire the preacher. If he's not tickling our ears, he's not telling us how good we are. And I've been fired. And in a very audacious way, I say, bring it on. I'll suffer anything for the cause of Christ to tell you what you've got to hear. And that goes back to what Paul was writing, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't regret it. I regretted it. How are they going to receive it? It's the heart of the individual, how they respond to the truth. Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? I got to memorize where that's found. But that's a quote. Two case studies, very quickly. This was a 30-minute sermon that's turned into 42 now or so. Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 17. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Christians are selling their birthrights for their career, for their family, for their entertainment, lots of different things. "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, a dead man walking. Though he sought it diligently with tears." Have you ever seen someone just bawl, but their life didn't change? Convicted, but they still kept on going down that same path. That's an unrepentant heart. That's a lost soul. On the other hand, you think about Paul. In getting back to this idea of blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, "I was formerly a blasphemer." Is it blasphemer or a blasphemer? I don't know. I don't know if it has anything to do with the leg, the femur, you know. I don't know. Some people. You know what he did, right? And Jesus says, "Why do you keep kicking against the goats?" Was he against God or not? Was he against Christ or not? Was he against the Holy Spirit or not? Oh, yeah. Now, he did it ignorantly. "I was formerly a blasphemer." To whom? It doesn't say. "A persecutor. An insolent man." That means a violently arrogant man.
But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Sounds like he committed every sin possible. He's a chief of sinners. Can't get any higher. The hope for us is, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. There's still hope for us. We could be a dead man walking. And our faith is sealed only because our rebellious heart that, yes, I know I should be serving you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but you know, I've got all these other things I want to accomplish and do and so on. I don't have time to study your word, so therefore I'm not going to mature like I ought to. Then again, I know I shouldn't have done it, but I did it anyways because everyone sins. We all sin. I'm only human. We excuse it. Or am I just flat out telling the Holy Spirit, you do what you want to do, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And in that sense, we're blaspheming. God, you got the right way, but I'm not going to follow it. Those are scary thoughts, but I do believe that there is time to repent as long as you're breathing, but I wouldn't wait to the last minute. Y'all have been very attentive to me this morning. Knowing the severity of sin, is Jesus referring to cutting off our hand or foot literally? That's found in Mark chapter 9, verses 43-48. You'll have to answer that for yourself. But if your soul depended upon truly being cut off from that old man, what part of your body would you not cut off? If we really understand the polar opposites of holiness and wickedness, and that we are in a fight for our lives, our eternal lives, do we understand that? That the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. He is after us. In Ephesians chapter 6, four different spiritual realms are after us. We better put on the whole armor. We better be fighting and fighting. Or do we go, We've got to understand that we've got to be willing to do anything, cut off anything, pluck out our eye, cut off our hand, cut off our foot. I think Jesus is absolutely dead serious. You have to make that decision for yourself. But as for me, that's where I stand. And I can't help but think of the guy that got his arm caught in, you know, rock climbing or whatever. Live, lose your arm. He decided to lose his arm to live. If that's physical and he's still going to die one day, spiritually speaking, would you not cut it off? Change your ways. The bottom line is that we can reach a point of no return, a dead man walking because of the hardness of our hearts to the teaching and conviction of the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith. That means that they were in the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Please don't let that be you. Not you. Not you. Repent if this applies. Repent. Stop. Whatever it is of sin. Not because of Mark chapter 3 and blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Because if we sin willfully after we receive knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice. There's no other recourse.
our faith has to be in Jesus Christ and our service to Him. So blessing against the Holy Spirit, probably a little bit more than what you anticipated on that subject matter. And I've preached it over and over and had it under 30 minutes. But y'all just, y'all listened so well. Can I go another 30? Yes, I can. I love y'all very much. You mean the world to me. It's a fight. Don't be lazy in the kingdom. The Lord deserves our all. If you haven't surrendered to the Lord, you have not put off that old man in baptism, repent your faith in Jesus Christ. He loved you so much, He died for you. And then live with Him with all the fervor of the Spirit that you can muster, forsaking that old life, and serve Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can help you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?